Heavenly Father, thank you that we get the opportunity yet again to study together your word. And as we come to these quite difficult but at the same time profound and enriching chapters, we pray for your wisdom and your guidance, that through the leading of your Holy Spirit we may be led to understand in a new and better way your grace for us, your will for our lives, that we may be strengthened in faith towards you and in love for one another. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, now, before we actually start the text itself, a little bit by way of introduction. You will remember, I hope, maybe, that at the beginning, near the beginning of our study, I suggested to you, and this is not an idea of mine, but something that other scholars have suggested, and I have no reason to disagree with them, that Paul's kind of central message throughout Romans to the Roman Christians is, this is my gospel. This is my gospel. As in, he's presenting his gospel, as in the gospel he preaches, to the Roman Christians, partly because, as by way of self-introduction, and partly because he hopes that they will become partners with him in preaching that gospel, and chiefly, as we find out towards the very end of the letter, that he wants to go on to Spain, and he will need their practical support and help in doing so. And so there are various, you can look at the various sections of various parts of the letter as saying, this is what it means, this is what my gospel is. And now we come, and so far we've been dealing with the whole question of the sinfulness of Gentiles and of Jews, and the need of everyone for God's grace, and how in Christ God's grace has come, and this is received through faith, and not by keeping the law, and it leads to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the new life of the Christian, that although he still remains in sin and sinful, is at the same time a free child of God who has been released from the power of sin. And therefore even sufferings and hardship can be now be seen as God's gracious working for the good of his children, because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. This is the gospel. Now, this gospel is not something that came, was parachuted into history out of nowhere in the Middle. It's not like Muhammad's so-called revelations in the desert, where nobody knew anything at all. And Muhammad goes to a cave and an angel speaks to him, and out of nowhere this body of literature comes. Or Joseph Smith and his Book of Mormon. You know, he goes and finds these golden plates, and nobody had heard of them before because they'd be lost for 1,000 years, and here they are again. Or indeed, it's not even like at various times in Christian history, within Christianity, there have been movements which have behaved as if the church had ceased to exist properly for the last however long. So we might think of some of the more radical reformers who completely abolished the form of worship that the church had had for the last 1,500 years and wanted to go back to the time of the apostles. And in the last century or so, we've had the Pentecostal movement, which charged the Christian church of having neglected, since the time of the apostles, no less, the active working of the Holy Spirit in the congregation through charismatic gifts. All of these things varies whether they are within Christianity or outside of Christianity. The idea is that there's a kind of history of being marching on in complete darkness, and then out of nowhere, God drops the truth all of a sudden into the midst, without any introduction or without precedent. That is not how God works. Jesus himself said, in terms of Christian history, I will be with you always to the end of the age. That means the church will never go away. And therefore we don't need to skip back over 1,000 years and go back to how the church ought to be, because the church never did go away. We might have added all sorts of abuses or distractions in its way, and we might need to purify and get back to a fuller understanding of what it means to be church and be Christians, but the church never went away. And likewise, God has never left his people. And therefore, when the New Testament comes, and when Jesus comes, it's not like something completely radical and new and unexpected happened, but rather what we are seeing is a fulfillment of what God has already promised and has been doing in Israel through the covenant with Israel. And as we will see in Romans 10:4, we have this very famous verse which says Christ is the end of the law, or the goal, or the kind of the final point of the law. Whatever the law was all about has now been fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus himself speaks about it repeatedly. I have not come to overthrow the law, but to fulfill the law. He said, you know, the law and the prophets are writing about me. Or he explained all things, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. This is what where it comes from. The job that the apostles had, and anybody who now engages with modern-day Jews, the job that we have is to show and to demonstrate that that is actually the case. That Jesus is actually a fulfillment of the scriptures. This is what the argument was about. What did the apostles do on the missionary journeys? They went around and they travelled around the Mediterranean and they found a synagogue. And then they began to reason from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Every Jew knew what the Christ was. Now the question was Jesus the it? Or was somebody else the Christ? Or was there somebody else yet to come? And in the first century, there were upwards of a dozen candidates for the Messiah. Jesus was one of them. Most of them were quite blatant failures in that they were slaughtered with all their followers, and everybody said, oh, that wasn't him then. Jesus too was slaughtered. But unlike his followers, mostly. Was he the Christ? And the way that the apostles and the early Christians answered it was to go to the scriptures and demonstrate from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but if you look at the canticles in the early chapters of, in the first two chapters of Luke, which is the Song of Zechariah, which we sing as the Benedictus in Matins, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, he has redeemed his people. The Song of Mary, the Magnificat, which we sing in Vespers, and the Song of Simeon, Nunc Dimittis, which we sing every Sunday, and it's also part of Compline. How prominent the promise to Israel, especially the promise to Abraham, is in them. And if I just very quickly read the relevant verses to you from the ESV translation of the canticles. It's slightly different from the way that they are in our hymnal. But Zechariah, sorry, let's begin with Mary, the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. The coming of the Mary's recognition of the fact that she is the mother of the Christ is a help to his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and his offspring forever, his seed forever. It's a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and to all Israel. Zechariah's song. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And even then the verses addressed to John, infant John, you child will be called the prophet of the Most High. The Most High is one of the early titles. That's what Abraham called God most of the time, God Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, Isaiah, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. That's again Isaiah. People that walk in earth, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's Old Testament language completely. Song of Mary is very closely mirrors the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel. And finally, the Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. You have prepared in the face of all peoples a light to reveal you to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Jesus' coming is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and to David, and is a culmination of God's promise to help, save, and bring glory to his people, Israel. That is what the New Testament is about.
Just Israel.
Israel.
Just Israel.
And to the Gentiles.
Yeah, but it's for Revelation Gentiles, but these are promises that were given to Israel. Yeah. That's the point. The Old Testament was given to the people of Israel, and now Jesus is a fulfillment of those promises. Now, of course, in the moment we begin to read the Old Testament, we begin to find passages all over, especially the prophets, later prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, but particularly Isaiah, of God's promise that these things will not only that the salvation of Israel will lead to a point where the Gentiles will come and worship the God of Israel too. They will come to the Holy Mount, which the book of Revelation then kind of picks up and depicts as the coming kingdom of God as that fulfilled. And so it hasn't come out of nowhere, this idea that the Gentiles should become members of God's people as well. In fact, it is prophesied by the Old Testament prophets.
I think the book I'm reading that actually, Gentiles were trained before they were accepted. I guess they had to be circumcised as well. But that was regularly happening in the Old Testament times.
Yes, and especially in New Testament times, in the first century. We have a lot of these. We have people who are God-fearers. It's described in the Book of Acts. People, like Cornelius. And what a God-fearer was a Gentile who was still a Gentile, was uncircumcised, but attended synagogue, prayed with the Jews, and was attracted to many of those God-fearers, then became proselytes. They were circumcised, and they actually became Jews. And again, both the Old Testament is full of very important people who were not Israelites by birth. So, for example, we have...
The prostitute that helped
them. Well, we have Rahab and Ruth, both of whom were predecessors of... were the former predecessors of David, and therefore of Christ. We have Bathsheba's husband, who was a Hittite, which is a vaguely equivalent to, I don't know, being a the Hittites were a former superpower. Mm. So it's a bit like if you're a member of a minor sort of Caucasian republic and you got a Russian in your army, that kind of situation. But he was a Hittite, and there is other people. So the Gentiles are there. Now this is kind of the big picture. I'm sure I'm saying nothing that's radically new for you, but I just wanted to point it out because now we come to the burning question: if this is the case, if this is the glory of the people of God's people Israel, if this is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to his seed forever, why is it that even as Paul is doing his ministry, he is ministering more and more to Gentiles and less to Jews, and on the whole, the majority of the Israelites by birth, the Jews, are not accepting Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah? They do not believe. They are being shut outside the fulfillment of the promise. They're not receiving that fulfillment.
And why do you think that was?
Well, that's... I don't want to answer that question today. We don't have time, because the important thing isn't why it is, in the sense that there are all sorts of reasons there might be.
But I mean, the first thing I would think would be, who else has carried out miracles? Mm. Who else has restored sight? Who else has done things that he did?
But it's not as simple as that, because even in our day we have people who do all sorts of wonderful things that don't do it in the name of Christ, or they blaspheme Christ by claiming to do in the name of Christ. And in fact, we have, it's not that difficult to see, it's quite perfectly feasible, as we heard in the gospel reading on Sunday, that it might be by demonic powers that these things happen. By the Beelzebul,
they don't actually achieve bringing a man back to life. Who can?
But I don't want to discuss that, because that's hypothetical, and it doesn't benefit us.
Didn't the Hebrews Jews at that time, they were looking for a leader that was going to lead them again, you know, off from the Romans. They wanted
Well, that was one very common, and there were, in fact, I think I told you before, that there's a very quite influential study of first century Judaism, written about 25 years ago by an American Jewish scholar who called it Judaisms in the first century. Just like today, Jews don't agree amongst themselves who is a Jew, just like Christians don't necessarily always acknowledge one another as Christians, and Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be Christians and we say they're not, etc. But the important thing here is that it's not so much the kind of the anthropological, the kind of human-centered question of why aren't they believing, but what does it tell us about God's working and the power of God's word and the efficacy of God's promise? Because if God has promised all these things and then it doesn't happen, does that mean that God's promise is pointless, or that we are backing the wrong horse, or is it that God is just capricious and unreliable and unjust? That's the kind of question. And the next section, 9-11, deals with this question. Now, the first thing to say is that it deals with that question. That's what it's concerned about. It's not concerned with our post-Reformation questions about predestination and election in those kind of abstract senses. It's, you know, Paul doesn't have Calvin in mind when he writes this, and double predestination, or our Presbyterian friend. Rather, it's that biblical question of, these are the promises to Israel, now why is it that so much of Israel is missing out on it through unbelief? And when you come to it, you have all sorts of very interesting and some of the very important questions that will start firing up in your head as we read the chapter, and I would like you to do your best to suppress them unless they answer that question. And I reserve the right to say, thank you very much, I'm not going to go down that lane, just because we have the opportunity to get completely tangled up in secondary questions. And I think we benefit first, in the first instance, of seeing what it does say. 9-11, therefore...
Can I just ask a question?
Yeah.
The Jews believed in their prophets, didn't they?
Yes. Most, except for Zionists.
Did they believe in John the Baptist?
Many did. Prophet. Yes, he was widely respected. There's in the second half of the first century, after the destruction of Rome, a former priest and Pharisee by the name of Josephus wrote a history of the Jewish people for a general Roman readership. He was part of the Jewish rebellion, then he switched sides, went over to the Roman side, and he became he was a protege of the emperor himself. And he wrote a history of the Jewish people, and he wrote at some length about John the Baptist in very high, and praised him and sort of held him up as a genuine prophet. So he was widely respected.
And what he was saying, this is the Christ, which they didn't believe. So. No,
yes, but
if they believed in their prophets, so why didn't they believe in John the Baptist?
But it's in the same way that there are a lot of people today who listen to some things that Jesus did, but not everything.
Yeah.
So people who might think that Jesus is teaching about loving your enemies is fantastic, but they're not so fast on his dying on the cross for them. You know, selective faith is a very fine thing indeed, if you want to make up your own worldview. That's by way of introduction, just to remember. And some New Testament scholars have argued that, contrary to the way that Lutherans particularly like to read Romans, this is really the meat and bones of it. This is why Romans was written, these chapters, as far as Paul is concerned. This is what he's been leading up to all along. Be that as it may, it is important, and remember, it's not answering our post-Reformation questions. Is that enough by way of introduction? Are you dying now to get to the actual text? Or shall I just keep...
We're not going to get there, actually.
Oh, we are. So let's begin now, and we're going to read it in various sort of variable-sized chunks. And I would like to open with just the first five verses. Rosemary, could you read for us verses 1-5? Philip, thank you.
I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory. the convent, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God all over, forever praised. Amen.
Thank you. Right, now this is a... This is again, you know, Paul goes straight to the, introduces this new topic. I mean, he already spoke a little bit in the previous chapter he just mentioned, in verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his image, to the image of his son. So these kind of ideas of foreknowledge, predestination, etc., were introduced there, but he hasn't gone to them. This is a sort of new section. And it seems to be coming out of nowhere. Where does this all come from? And we can kind of think, imagine here that he's taking a break and say, right, okay, now let's start a new topic. And before he actually gets to the very topic itself, he expresses his personal kind of, feelings is the wrong word, really, his personal attitude to the whole situation that he's about to discuss, which is that whatever he's about to talk about is a matter of great suffering for him, sorrow, anguish. Now this might, and he sounds a bit like Moses. Do you remember Moses, when Moses is on the mountain, and then God says, you know, while he's on the mountain, they make the golden calf and start worshipping, and God says, you know, hey, tell you what, I'll just wipe them out and we'll start again with you. And Moses intercedes for the people of Israel, and he says, that why didn't you take my name out of the book of life and keep theirs? And now Paul, almost certainly conscious of that, says, look, I'm like Moses, this is what I would, if I had the choice. Now, of course, it sounds very pious, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, oh, if only I could give my life for you, but oh, alas, it can't be.
Drastic.
It does sound drastic, but it could sound like, well, that's an easy thing to say. Especially when you know that it's not going to happen. And so, which is why we had these protestations at the beginning. I speak in the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy. He appeals to he assures us of his sincerity, and he even invokes the Holy Spirit as a witness. So that I have great sorrow and anguish, unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So he said, these are the people, these are my people, my own people, I am one of them. And Paul speaks of it, he doesn't speak of it often, but when he does, he's emphatic. When he speaks in Philippians, for example, chapter 3, he talks about himself as a Jew. In a different setting, he's making a different point. But he wants to say, hey, you know, I too am a Jew. And so he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he has this kind of says, he feels very strongly still that I am an Israelite. I am a Jew. And other Jews, other Israelites, are my people. And therefore, when you see your own people going astray or not following you into the truth, it causes particular suffering. And again, I'm sure we all know what it's like when it happens within our own, amongst our own family and friends. They are Israelites, but the point here is, now it's not just about, you know, I wish that they agreed with me, but rather they are Israelites. And to them belongs the adoption of sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. All that God has given so far in history, through his revelation, was given to them. They are possessors of these things. This takes us back to chapter 2, you know, about all the fact that they were given the particular responsibility that Jews have for having the law, but not having. The having law is not the... is not what counts, but keeping the law is what counts. So we are kind of reflecting that. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. In other words, they are kinsmen of Christ. They are the closest in humans. They're as close as you can get to all the things that God is doing for salvation. You don't have to be a Gentile waiting for someone to come as a missionary, which in some cases, you know, the Russians have to wait 1,000 years. Finns, 1,200 years. The Japanese, 1,500 years before somebody came and brought the gospel to them. They were there. They had it all along. Wow. And they, from their race according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is, by the way, one of the few places where Paul really explicitly identifies Christ with God, as God. If anybody ever asks you, but the Bible does say that Jesus actually is divine. Yes, Romans 9:5. And very interestingly, sometimes, by the, you know, just a little sideways note, I spoke to you earlier about, textual variance in your various manuscripts. Mm. And often they come in places where the Bible says something that might have been a little bit kind of surprising. And we have kind of good evidence that scribes sometimes, they go, oof, that's a bit harsh, and they change it a little bit to make it. And there are a few places where that happens when Jesus, for example, in the letter of Jude, where Jesus is identified as the Lord who brought Israel out of Egypt. And some manuscripts just leave the word Jesus out and just left with Lord. This verse is one of those candidates where it says, Christ who's God over all. And not a single manuscript changes it.
Every Messiah manuscript instead of Christ.
Sorry?
I've got Messiah.
Messiah, which is the same. That's Hebrew for Christ is Greek and anointed one English.
Just thought I'd point it out.
Thank you. But all the every single existing manuscript of Romans says this. So it's clearly, you know, there's no reason to believe that it's not true. So that's the kind of opening salvo. I grieve for them because they're my kinsmen, and moreover, they already have received so much from God. They are in a privileged front seat position with regard to everything that God is doing in Christ. And yet, they are not following Christ in faith. They do not believe it. They have everything, potentially, but they actually have nothing. And so the question is, how is this possible? If they have all these things, if they have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises, who if they have the patriarchs and they're kinsmen of Christ, how is it possible that they don't believe? How is it possible that they're missing out on these promises? How is it possible that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and to all Israel in Christ is being missed out by the seed of Abraham? That's the question. And now he's about to answer it. So shall we read on? Barbara, could you read, please, from verse 6 to verse 13.
It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural child who are God's children, but it is the child of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Loads of potential landmines here for us to step onto. But first I want to talk about this. This is what we're dealing with. Who actually is Israel? So Israel have all these things by flesh, according to the flesh, is the literal translation, which the ESV and the RFT keep, the NIV, kind of play around with that phrase a little bit. NIV, sorry. this, they have these things according to the flesh, that is to say, by birth, by human descent. Israel is by definition Abraham's offspring, because they are descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs, the fathers. And to them, these promises are made because God made irrevocable promises to Abraham. Now the question now is, well, who is that? And there are two different ways of answering it, according to Paul. You can be Abraham's offspring according to A and according to B. What are A and B?
Okay, it's coming directly through Abraham's line, isn't
it? In what sense?
Of faith. Or,
well, no. So, Carol, what do you think?
The fleshly side.
Thank you. So, according to flesh. Mm. Or according to?
Faith.
Faith in the promise, yeah. Mm. And so we have Israel's, Abraham's offspring, according to the flesh, we have Ishmael and Isaac. But according to the promise, we only have Isaac. Ishmael was not a child of promise, Isaac was. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Likewise, in a less obvious way, we have Esau and Jacob, who are both physical descendants, but only one of them, for a very different and less clearly understandable reason, the younger, I say older, shall serve the younger, which is what was stated in Exodus, and then this phrase that made one or two of you wince just now, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, before we, I don't want to go any further into that, that's from the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, probably, almost certainly the last book to be written in the Old Testament, possibly as late as 4th century BC, 5th or 4th century BC, very much later, over 1,000 years after these events. Esau was the forefather of the nation of
Samaria.
No, Edom. So all the Edomites were descendants of Esau, and one of the reasons why Edomites in later Old Testament receive all sorts of terrible threats from God's judgment is that they were seen at the when Israel and particularly Judah was attacked by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, the Edomites were seen to have colluded with the invaders against Israel, so against their like brothers.
Well, Israel turned about themselves in the end.
Yes. I mean, it's not to say that it was their fault, but you know, when it came to it, that they instead of assisting their brothers, they turned to be the enemies, and therefore they received. So when it says that's kind of what's in Malachi's mind.
Who were the Samaritans then?
The Samaritans were a mixed race of the people who were left behind when the Northern Kingdom was taken into exile. The leadership. Yeah. And the ordinary folks, if you like, who were left behind, plus all the various nations that were sort of forcibly moved there by the Assyrians. So that's who they were. But Esau and Jacob, and when he says Esau, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, hated doesn't mean hated in the sense of I had visceral kind of antipathy towards Esau. The phrase of I loved one, hated the other is the same saying I have chosen one over the other. So Jacob, for example, is told to have loved Rachel, but hated Leah. It doesn't mean that he actually had this burning sort of.
Is that a misinterpretation?
It's not. It's just that the way that the words are used in this kind of literature is different from the way we use them. We think of hatred as being this sort of this powerful ill will, wishing, you know, the polar opposite of love. Whereas often in biblical language, it simply means I love this one over the other. So Leah was, by all accounts, a perfectly good wife. Or Jacob, but Jacob just preferred Rachel, who by all accounts was a bit of a tricky character. Pretty but tricky. So that's this is the kind of the idea here. And now, if we think of the people of Israel in the first century, in the 50s when Paul is writing, after the coming of Christ, we have Israel, according to the flesh, is... Who are they in Paul's time?
Well, the descendants of Abraham.
Jews.
Therefore, the Jews, yeah.
Oh, right, the Jews, yeah. Yes.
I'm still, I wasn't quite sure what we were getting at.
The Jews were the physicals. Anybody who was a Jew was a physical descendant of Abraham. And Paul says, I am, Christ is. And so are all they. But not according to the promise. And this is, again, we can see how Romans has been building up to this. Romans 2 was all about the kind of all the things that the Israelites had received, but that was no good to them unless they kept it. And Romans 4 was all about how do we actually receive the promise given to Abraham? What was it that made Abraham righteous?
His belief.
Yes, but Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so if you are a descendant of Abraham, according to the righteousness of God, as opposed to mere physical historical accident, then to be a child of Abraham is to be a child of faith and to believe the promises he did. And therefore, just as Abraham was accounted righteous on account of his faith, so too we will be accounted righteous if we share the faith of Abraham. And so the answer here is believers in Christ, they are the offspring of Abraham because they believe the promise as Abraham did. And what Paul here is doing is something that he did several times in Romans 4, here and also in Galatians chapter 4, is that he, in a sense, he allegorizes the promise. In other words, he said, we shouldn't read the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac only in the literal historical sense. And only consider it in the sense of physical descent and all that. But what is the spiritual application? How does this actually apply to us? And that's what's called allegory. So it's not just, and so for, he takes, for example, the Sarah and Hagar as representing the two covenants, where, in a way that many Jews in his day and in modern day too would find very difficult to swallow, is that Hagar stands for Sinai, and Sarah stands for the new covenant, which is, you know, we don't need to talk about that now because we're just studying Galatians, but he does this sort of thing. So actually the thing about Abraham is not just, you know, who married whom and who we were born out of, and what you know, which bits of your flesh have been cut off or not, but rather God's promise. Promise is the key category, and promises are only received through faith. That's the kind of necessary. Promise is the equivalent of promise. If God makes a promise, the only way to receive it is through faith. If I say to you, you're stuck up, you know, to go up, climb up your apple tree to rescue your cat, and you get stuck, and I come to your rescue, and I stand at the bottom and say, jump and I'll catch. That's a promise. You only jump if you believe the promise, if you trust the promise. And if you don't trust it, you will stay in the tree. Yeah? That's how it works, and it works with money. Why are there runs on banks? People go to Northern Rock and withdraw all their savings because they no longer believe the bank's promise that we will look after your money. We'll have our money and put it somewhere else, thank you very much. So you have to trust the promise or it's not worth anything. And therefore also, faith is a necessary part, but it's not just my faith. Because so far we have been talking about what God has actually promised. What God has done, not what they have done. It's not that Jacob trusted God and Esau was a scoundrel. This was before they were born. So, that opens up a whole new way of a set of questions. So can we now read, Carol, could you read for us from 14 to 18?
What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills.
Thank you. No other question. So if it's actually God who's doing the choosing here, then we have a whole new question before us. It's easy enough to say, oh, they don't have faith, it's their fault. But if it actually says, no, God chose Jacob over Esau, God chose Isaac over Ishmael, does it mean that God has chosen the believers over the unbelievers as well? No.
We don't know that they're unbelievers, do we? I mean, Esau, when he met back up...
No, that's the difference, you know, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, and they've got believers, unbelievers. I'm not saying that they are unbelievers, but say that one received God's promise, one didn't. Now, but before, yeah, there's something very important here at this point. If you just say the Jacob and Esau, for example, it says, you know, they're both born of the same mother. Mm. Not just one after the other, but at the same time, they're twins. Mm. They're both in the womb together, and yet one was chosen by God, the other one wasn't. Mm. Now, the important thing is that I think that all our Bibles are wrong. English Bibles. In verse 11. You all have the word election there. When we're in verse 11, have you not?
Yeah.
In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, that word election is tricky. And it shouldn't be in our English translations because it has become a technical theological term for God's eternal choosing of Christians, and there's a whole debate over whether there's double predestination, linked with predestination and so on. The word that here is translated as election also means selection. Mm. Selection, election. You know, in our kind of everyday language, if you talk of election, we normally speak of people raising hands or casting ballots to choose something. The key point here is not any kind of eternal predestination. The key point is God's choice, God's choosing. And that's really, really important to keep in mind at this point. Otherwise, we will get lost in sort of abstruse, difficult things. So the point is that God is the one who chooses. And he chose Jacob not because of works, but because of himself. That's in verse 11. And now this is, does that mean that God is unjust? Is there injustice on God's part? No. God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it doesn't depend on, my translation says, on human will or exertion, literally means on the one who wills or the one who runs. So it doesn't matter how hard you're thinking about it or how fast you're running. That's not what makes the difference. It's not saying that Jacob was a great guy and Esau was a real rotter, or that Isaac was a wonderful boy and Ishmael was a scoundrel, or that the unbelieving Jews are bad people and we who believe are good people, or that we made the right choice. Well done us. Give yourself a pat on the back. A round of applause. No, it depends on God. Now, but notice what it says here. These are quotations from the Old Testament. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't say, I will show mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will show condemnation on those whom I show condemnation. In other words, God's choosing is for the sake of mercy and of compassion, of grace. That is what the choosing is for. It's not for sheep and goats and say, I know, you lot, you come over here and I'll give you lots of goodies and you lot run away and I don't want to see you again. God is exercising his choice in order to bring about mercy and compassion. And even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was for that purpose. And the point here again isn't to say, oh, maybe I'm like Pharaoh, maybe I'm like Esau, maybe God hasn't elected me. No, that's not what he's writing about. He's writing about how God shows compassion. And what we see here is the big span of history. How God acts in history and chooses certain individuals in order to bring about the fulfillment of the promise to the seed of Abraham, to Abraham to see forever. And out of this process ultimately leads to the birth and the life and death and resurrection of Christ, who is the fulfillment of all these things. So we mustn't here at this moment think, oh, he's, you know, what? I wonder what God has chosen with regard to me. We know what he has chosen with regard to you in Christ. But the point here is that God is not out of control. God is not unjust, but he is working he's working his will through choosing in order to bring about mercy and compassion. It depends on God, it says in verse 16. It doesn't say it depends on not a human will of exertion, but on God who is sovereign. And it doesn't say it depends on God who alone gets to choose these things, or who has the final word, but it depends on God who has mercy. Is that making sense to you?
Yes, it is throughout the Bible, isn't it? I mean, he chooses Ruth, and as we've already said.
Mm.
And I guess, you know, there's a plan.
There is a plan.
You chose Mary. Mm. You didn't choose me, but, you know, yeah. I mean, that's throughout the Bible, isn't it?
It is, but these things have become... You know, you can see how the question arises, well, hang on. If Israel is supposed to receive all this mercy from God, why is Israel missing out on all this mercy of God? Is God forgotten? Is God's word powerless? Has he become unjust? No. God chooses for the sake of mercy. And that means that in the process, not everyone and everything, you know, sometimes God's choice works for the showing of his mercy through the hardening of hearts as well. Pharaoh, I mean, we have various places. Interestingly, if you look at the Pharaoh, we're not going to trace the whole thing now, but you know, my New Testament here has cross references that when he talks about the hardening, it says Exodus 4:21, 7:3, etc. Because we are told repeatedly, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then at some point it changes, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it's not that God said, I know I'm going to make an example of a Pharaoh. So when he's born, I'm going to harden his heart so I can destroy him. Or rather, Pharaoh hardened his heart again and again and again. And then in order to show his glory, God hardened his heart. In other words, confirmed, if you like, the hardening of his heart already. What was Esau's problem? Well, Esau's problem was that he despised, ultimately he despised the promise, and he sold his birthright for a meal. And that, you could say that, well, that was God made him. No, God didn't make him do it. That's what he was like. But God used that to bring about the fulfillment of his word.
Perhaps he was starving.
Well, he was very hungry. Mm. But he wasn't that starving because he'd come back home. He could have gone to his mum and said, you know, when's dinner? But he's impatient and he despised the promise. And therefore it says, so he will have mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The point here is that God is not out of control, and it is his prerogative. He's not talking about you and me here. He's talking about his plan of salvation, leading to Christ. Yeah? Happy? Clear?
Mm-hmm. More or less.
More or less. Go on, ask. What isn't?
Now, I'm just assimilating what's being said, and I'm still a bit unsure about choosing some and not others, and it's not choosing, it's showing compassion, and why on some and not others?
Yes,
the way it's written in
it here,
hardens whom he wants to harm.
Yeah, that's what Paul wrote.
Yeah.
But what he does, because here he's speaking, in one sense he's speaking here theoretically, or on a level of principle. It is up to God to do what he does. But the point is, and therefore, you know, and it's not, we mustn't say, we mustn't look to the answer. And it might sound funny to us, and we might think, you know, if God is just, he'll look at each of us, and then he says, he'll give to us, you know, if he hardens us, that must be because there's something in us that, you know, we deserve to be hardened, and there is something else in somebody else. So Jacob must have had something in him to make God choose him, and Esau must have, otherwise it's unjust, right? Wrong. Because Jacob didn't deserve a thing and Esau didn't deserve a thing. Mm. And Isaac and Ishmael were both equally undeserving of anything. God made a promise before there was an Isaac.
Yes.
And Israel doesn't deserve anything. God, Israel deserved the exile and all the privations that came from it. They did not deserve restoration. They did not deserve to have the glory and the adoption. They didn't deserve to have the temple and the covenants. They didn't deserve to have the Christ as their kinsman. Nor did the Gentiles there. But God chose, in mercy, for the sake of mercy, said, I know, I'm going to show mercy to Jacob. I'm going to show mercy to Isaac. I'm going to show mercy to the people of Israel. I'm going to show mercy to this pathetic bunch of tribes stuck in slavery in Egypt, amongst so many other enslaved peoples in history. Did they deserve it? No, they didn't. It depends on God, who chooses whom he wills. And if he hardens somebody else, he's done nothing wrong. He's left them where he found them. As it were. But not only that, but like Pharaoh, he finds him hardening his heart. You know, Pharaoh has so many opportunities to say, actually, you know, I'm going to do God's will. Go. Have some gold. Let me take my army with you. Take my army with you and help, you know, I will help you invade the land so you can receive the promises. Go. He says, no, no, no. Repeatedly. So that, but God works this to mercy. By doing, allowing Pharaoh's heart to be hardened and hardening it himself, confirming, if you like, Pharaoh's hardness of heart, what happens is that there's a greater glory for the God of Israel in that, against all odds, and by the miraculous working of his power amongst the Egyptians, the Israelites go. And therefore, God's mercy towards Israel is magnified. Because God works against human design. And he brings about his will against all odds. Just like Jesus being born in poverty in Bethlehem, lying in an animal shelter and dying on a cross, looks like a pathetic failure in the world's eyes. But if God can bring about salvation that way, he's working against human wisdom, like Paul writes to the Corinthians, you know, God chose foolishness over human wisdom and displayed his power through foolishness rather than wisdom, and therefore God's mercy is magnified, which is why Mary sings, my soul magnifies the Lord, for he, you know, because he says, I have received mercy. He has lifted up the humble, he's brought the proud down. He has filled the hungry and the rich and empty away. He has reversed everything. And he has shown mercy to those who, in world size, don't deserve much. You know, we live in a meritocracy, allegedly. You know, in a society where people should get as far as they can go, given what, you know, what talents they have and how hard they're prepared to work. It doesn't quite work like that. God doesn't work in a meritocracy. Everybody starts on the same flat line of deserving nothing. And then all who receive God's mercy are elevated. And those who don't go away empty-handed.
And first yet Christ died for all.
Christ died for all. But because we're not talking here about whether Christ died for all or whether all are saved, whether God chose someone not to be saved, but says, this is how God works to bring about mercy. The mercy is fulfilled in Christ. It's a slow and patient argument. We have to do it in chunks.
Mm-hmm.
But you have to read the whole of 9-11 to get the sense of it. Because we now know, how does God show mercy? Well, his will is that everyone be saved and come to repentance and salvation. Paul says in his letter to Timothy, to Peter, you know, it is God's ways patiently so that as many as possible come to repentance and faith.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't depend on you, and if it did, it wouldn't be mercy. It would now be wages. Abraham didn't deserve it. Abraham trusted the promise which God made because he chose to do so.
So all this is leading up, obviously, to Christ.
Yes.
And the other side of Christ's death to Christians.
Yes.
Who believe in Christ.
That's right. Yes.
So all that God's doing, hardening and having mercy,
is in order to bring about mercy through Christ. Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. That's why it says in verse, where are we? Lost it now. Yeah, or verse 16. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so it's all leading to the same point, which is in chapter 10. So let's read on then. So far we've established now that it, what true definition of Israel is, those who receive the promise, depends not on our worthiness and our exertions, on what we do or think, but on God's choosing and God's decision, selection of people to harden or to have mercy, so that he might bring about his merciful purposes. So far, so good. Now, that leads to the next question. Mike, could you read from 18 to 29, please?
Mm-hmm. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out and concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah.
Thank you. Now that gets a little bit more involved again. We sort of go up a gear or two. Now, first thing, so the question is, so if he does, if it's all God's choosing, why does he find fault? If it's all his will, we can't resist his will. So, you know, God is utterly responsible for everything. And it's not my fault if I don't believe. It's his fault. He chose, you know, it's his will. To which the simple answer is, who are you to answer back to God?
But it doesn't answer the question.
It doesn't answer the question yet. The answer will come later on. But the point, first point is that, you know, if God is God and you are you, then you are not, you actually don't have any say in the matter. You can't, we don't have, there's a whole branch of, it's philosophy, and, you know, kind of philosophical theology, if you like, which is called theodicy. Have you ever come across that word? No. Theodicy. It'll be very useful next time you go to a dinner party. Theodicy comes from the Greek word theos, God, and that comes from the word dike, which is justice, which is defending God's justice in the face of some accusation. Usually it refers to defending God in the face of evil. So if God is good and all-powerful, so that he both would like to and is able to remove all evil and suffering from the world, why is there still suffering? So we call the so-called problem of evil. So there are all sorts of theories about why it is that God allows it, and those are called theodicies. So God allows it because it works for a good purpose, or God allows it because it's out of his control, or God allows it because we deserve it, or whatever reasons. You know, there are different theories about it. They're all called theodicies. And there is a certain place for that, which is to say, if somebody says, I'm not even going to listen to you because as long as there's suffering in the world, I can't believe in God. So you sit down with someone and say, look, this is why you should at least listen to me. Maybe there is an explanation for it. Maybe there's a good reason why God allows it. None of them works. None of them is a waterproof explanation, and we're not going to go down that route any further. But that's what theodicy is. And theodicy is, ultimately, biblically speaking, is a futile and presumptuous thing to do. The whole book of Job is a demolition of theodicy, where Job suffers, mistakes the cause of his suffering. That, you know, God, you know, who's the God gave, God's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. As if God had taken away, well, it wasn't God who took it away, it was Satan who took away his children, his possessions, etc. And then he goes on this long, long, long thing saying, I don't deserve this. All his friends say, oh, this is why, and they start giving all sorts of theodicies. Those theodicies, this is unjust, and God must restore everything, and he must explain himself. And everybody else says, it must be your fault, this is why God does it, blah, 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 and there are different versions. And in the end, God says, don't talk back to me. I don't take advice from you. Mm. And Job realizes his mistake, and then he has to pray for his friends, who've been even more presumptuous. Job only complained. They were far guiltier, because they presumed to speak on God's behalf when God hadn't told them to. And spoke essentially lies in his name. Scripture tells us that we are not in a position to answer back to God. It's not our job to explain God. It's our job to believe God and to obey. And we don't like that. And that's why he has this image of the potter and the clay. You know, you can't say you've got a Ming vase next to a 1,000-year-old Chinese vase worth millions next to a 1,000-year-old Chinese chamber pot, which is smelly and dirty and worth nothing, made of the same clay by the same person. And the chamber pot can't say to the clay, why did you make this? Why did you make that? I did what I did. It's not your job to question me. In other words, we don't have the right to question God. And this is where it becomes very difficult for us, particularly in our modern day and age, because we live in a world where we have been told for the last 300 years that the most important thing is that you think for yourself.
It gave us the facility to reason, to
yes,
work things out.
But we must reason within the bounds which have been given to us. Just like, you know, your cat was given the capacity to eat little birds, doesn't mean that every budger that your neighbour has is now fair game. You know, and likewise, just last week there was a minor panic in Nairobi. Right next to Nairobi City is a big national park, and they have, they have leopards and lions and all sorts of living there. And several of the lions actually escaped the confines and were thought to be roaming around the suburbs of Nairobi. Mm-hmm. Now you say, well, lions, if they eat animals, well, they were created to eat meat. You're made of meat, you're fair game. No, they got caught and got sent back. Mm-hmm. And likewise, you are given capacity to think, but you're given capacity and the right to think as a human, and it's above your pay grade to start doing God's thinking for him. That's the point. You can ask the question, but it's not for you to question. To query is one thing, to question is another.
We have to blame Adam for all this.
Yes, but you've done plenty yourself since then,
yeah,
as well. It's not just him. He's not the only one who sins. In other words, the key point, Paul is kind of still establishing the ground for his kind of final answer, which is to say, it's not for us to question God. If God, and the important, really important thing is, here we could say, well, okay, so God has made some people for destruction, other people for salvation. He doesn't say that. He says, does the potter not have the right over the clay to make out of the same one vessel for your stead, one for honourable use and one for common use, or something like that? Literally, he says, honourable use and dishonourable use, i.e. valuable decorations and chamber pots. It's his right, he chooses, the clay doesn't have a say in the matter. We are clay in God's hands, and this obviously refers back to our first creation of Adam out of clay. God fashioned us out of clay. His choice. He's the creator. If you think you can do better, you become creator if you can. But he's not saying that this is what God has done with people as such. What if, and that's the important, those are the words I want you to keep those in your head. What if, in other words, this is hypothetical now. So what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He doesn't say that that's what God has done, but if that's what he had done, so what? If he prepares someone for destruction, that's his prerogative. We have no rights. We either receive mercy or we don't receive mercy. And again, what does mercy mean?
Giving us something we don't deserve.
Receiving something good that you don't deserve, or not receiving something bad that you do deserve. The key word being not deserve. And if God decides, I will show mercy to whom I show mercy, then you can't say, well, that's unfair. It's not a matter of fairness. If he wasn't to be fair, he would show no mercy. Fairness is no mercy. Mercy is always beyond, above and beyond fairness anyway. So if God then decides to show mercy on some, that he's not being unjust, even if he doesn't show mercy to all, because it's mercy. It's undeserved, and it's entirely dependent on his will. It arises out of his goodness. Just like, you know, if you go to, you know, if you went to a dog pound, and there are 100 dogs there waiting for a happy home, nobody's going to come and send you a letter bomb because you only took one of them home. Or if you only adopt one child in an orphanage, nobody's going to think, well, how dare you take that one child and not the others? They will be grateful that you did that at all. And likewise, when God shows mercy on some, even if God were to show any mercy, let's say the Calvinists are right and Christ only died for a fraction of humanity, that would be more than deserved. Not that we do believe that. But that's the point he's making here. So what if he did that? He's endured with much patience vessels of wrath preferred for destruction. Why? How could God allow the Israelites to kill so many Canaanites when they enter the promised land? Isn't that terrible? Well, the scripture tells us that God had put up with those Canaanites and their idolatry, which we know a little bit about, which is pretty brutal religion involving killing, you know, sacrificing children and so on, for centuries, millennia. And only then did he punish them. Is that unjust, or is that incredibly patient? Days of Noah, I mean, God was willing to wait in the days of Noah, first of all, ages before Noah was even born, and then he waited, Noah, for 100 years he built the ark, and just waited and waited and waited and did nothing, while they went on sinning. It's like somebody comes and slaps you in the face, and they said, eventually I'm going to stop them, I'm just going to let them go for another half an hour. Just because you don't want them to get, you know, you want to put off the moment when you punish them. What if? So what if? What if he did this in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. And this takes us back to Romans 5. Remember, transgression increases, leading to the magnifying of God's grace. The more there's transgression, the more grace there was, if you like. And so if God puts up with this, the sinfulness and disobedience of the world for so long, this just goes then to magnifies the glory of mercy. So that, you know, that God doesn't destroy in wrath everything. It becomes all the more remarkable when he's patient with us and with the sin of the world. Now, Paul isn't saying that this is what God said, you know, you lot there, I'm going to let you sin so that these guys look really good. And then I'm going to wipe you out. That's not what he's saying. But what if? What if that's what God's mind? Or even that works to display God's mercy. That's not the final answer, but that's the point. Am I making sense to you? Is that clear? Because mm-hmm. It's quite a tangled up kind of passage. Mm-hmm. And then he quotes from Hosea. And Hosea, if you haven't read Hosea recently, Hosea is God's lament, a kind of sorrowful anger that God shows towards Israel for their unbelief. And he begins with this. We begin with Hosea and his wife. Remember Hosea's wife?
Oh, yes.
God tells him to go marry a prostitute. Yeah. And she's not a prostitute like most prostitutes in our who are forced into that of desperation. But he marries her like many men have married prostitutes out of either love or compassion or both. And she keeps running off to go back on the streets. And this is God saying, this is how what it feels like to be God to Israel. And she bears children for him, and they get called names like, not my people, no mercy. Those are the names of his children. But towards the end, towards the end of this, this episode, near the beginning, this is in chapter 2 of Hosea, says, you know, they will come when those who are not my people, I will call my people, and those who will not beloved, I will call beloved. And so God will reverse this, but now what Paul is saying, that really, this is showing when the Gentiles come to faith. But those who went, and Paul, Peter talks about it in his first letter as well, when he talks about those, you know, you were far off and have been, you know, and you were, now you're a holy people. And in Ephesians, Paul writes about the, you know, we had this as a theme of the sin of our ELC's theme for a couple of years ago, the wall of separation between Gentiles and Jews. And that's been taken away. Mm-hmm. And now Christ is our peace, he brings us together. So the mercy of God is amplified when he takes, in fact, what's he done? He's taken vessels of wrath, if you like, and made them vessels of mercy by taking the Gentiles and making them his people. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. So God is more merciful, not less merciful. Okay, not all Israel believes, but look at the Gentiles. So much so that by the time it comes to the 4th century, a Jewish Christian is a minority, is a rarity. The whole world. I mean, would you say that Christianity is on the retreat? It's kind of, at the moment, in our
growing in some areas.
Africa, China.
Globally, it's growing. There never been so many Christians in the world. It doesn't look like it in Britain, but that's just because we live in a little dot. You know, Britain is a pretty small dot on the map.
And the Eastern European countries since the fall of the Iron Curtain.
Mm. Yeah. There never been so many Christians in the world. Mm. God's mercy. So why didn't God put an end to all evil and suffering? Well, one reason is he wanted to wait for more people to come into his kingdom. It's his patience. He's patiently waiting until he pours his wrath, ultimately. But not yet. And Isaiah cries, you know, in verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, any remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. So Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, one of these very important things in Isaiah is this idea of the remnant. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, you know, even of Israel received all these promises, but they were unfaithful endlessly and repeatedly. And the quotation from Hosea is particularly important because Hosea is the prophet who speaks of Israel's unfaithfulness together with Ezekiel. I don't know if you've read Ezekiel recently, but I mean, it's very uncomfortable reading sometimes. It's very, very graphic when he describes Israel's unfaithfulness and Judah's unfaithfulness. You know, like our daily lectionary that we get in the bulletin in the hymnal skips all those chapters. They really aren't very, 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 very nice reading. So Israel has been unfaithful. So if only a remnant is saved, that's because of God's goodness. The fact that only a remnant, only a small portion believes, yeah, what did he expect? That's how it goes when the people got unfaithful. And God has had this in mind all along. And in fact, the bringing of the Gentiles is what it is, a demonstration that actually this is an operation not of God's unfairness, but this is an operation of God's mercy and compassion. He's opening up. And if you look on the map of map of the world, got a globe here. I mean, if you look at the globe here, that's the world. And there, smaller than half my little fingernail, is Israel. So if only a minority of those received mercy, and they all received mercy, has God been really so hard and harsh? If you want to judge it like that. But remember, the question is, what if? What if? Which takes us just beyond 3 o'clock, which is probably a good time to stop. I've done a lot of talking again today. Are there any questions that have sort of cropped up that haven't been addressed, or anything that hasn't been clear?
I suppose it's the age-old thing I've always had a problem with. But why didn't God get rid of Satan straight away? No, I'm being serious.
Yeah.
Well, we don't. We really don't know anything about that.
No, I know we don't.
Part of creation. I mean, we don't even know what the order of things is, but the.
It's not something that we can answer.
And it's not Satan's fault that we sinned. It's not his fault. He didn't, you know. When I was in the military, there was always this joke when somebody messed up or made a mistake or did something they shouldn't have done. It wasn't me. The boys made me do it.
Oh yeah, of course. Mm. Yeah.
Which is a kind of admission of guilt without taking responsibility. It wasn't me. I didn't do it.
We're always guilty.
Boys didn't, you know, I didn't do it. The boys made me.
Yeah.
Oh, you did do it.
But Satan is Lucifer, wasn't it?
That's used for Satan. But the point is, again, it's not Satan's fault that Eve and Adam sinned. It's Adam and Eve's fault that they sinned.
I thought it was just Eve's fault that Adam sinned.
Well, Adam wasn't very far away. It wasn't like he stepped in and said, stop!
It was Adam that said it was Eve's fault.
Yeah. And therefore, you know, that even if we had the answer to that question, that wouldn't solve the whole conundrum, because Adam and Eve could easily have said what Jesus said, get away from me, God has said. That's the whole point of Jesus' temptation, is that he shows us how stuck.
Yeah.
That's, you know, this is what happens when Satan comes to you said, it is written.
The thing is, he gave, right from the beginning, God gave you choices, didn't he?
Free will.
Yes, although these days we don't have that as much choice because we are is impaired by sin. But that's a separate question altogether.
No, I mean, he gave us choices whether to go the sinful way.
Yes, in the beginning.
Or the unsinful
way. Yes. Yeah, and therefore it's not just Satan's fault. Adam and Eve's fault. Mm. And when you sin, it's your fault.
He's lurking in the background.
Yeah, he is. And he's involved, but he doesn't bear the responsibility on his own. Mm. And likewise, you sin, and the fact that you sin at all is the way that you were born, but you're still responsible for when you do sin. Because you still, every time you're tempted to sin, every time you open your mouth, you have a choice over what comes out. Every time you raise your hand, it's up to you what it does.
Mm-hmm.
And even though you are free, have a, you know, strong predisposition to sin, you're not forced to sin, but you frequently choose to. And so you can't blame Satan for it. You're going to have to. You can't go to before. You know, you can't do what Adam and Eve couldn't do. They said, "Oh, it wasn't me. It was she. Oh, it wasn't me. It was the serpent." And God says, "No, you." And when you go stand before God, you can't say, "Oh, you know, I couldn't help it, God. You know, Satan made me do it." Or, you know, it was not going to be good enough, I'm afraid. Well, shall we close with prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control of history. Thank you that you are a God who shows mercy. And we thank you that the way that you have intervened in the history of the world to magnify your mercy and to bring it to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith in your promise so that we might also receive everything that you have promised to us as we are already receiving. We pray for those whom we know and we love, who are still separated from your love, that you would call them to faith, repentance and faith in your Son Jesus Christ, so they may share with us all your promises and the glory of your kingdom to come. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.